Okay, we come to our very last night of classes for Systematic Theology, a Biblical Confessional Overview. Let me just make a couple of comments about the things you've received today, not only the PowerPoints for tonight, but also I sent out to you, and it was not a mistake, although I'm capable of making mistakes, I sent out to all of you the Quiz 7 as a study guide for the final exam, even though you do not have to take Quiz 7 by itself. Your proctors have been sent final exam, which consists of 110 questions at 3 points apiece, which in the generosity of the Christmas spirit includes 30 extra credit points. Okay. But it is a 110 question exam, composed, of course, completely of what you've already taken, the quizzes. Yes?
When you're done, let me know. I'm
going to
restart the video.
And so I just want you to know all of that. The exam is due January 1 or before. I do not expect you to take it on New Year's Day or New Year's Eve. Andrew and Michael, we're going to need to set up a time for you to take that, so make sure we talk about that during the first break. All right, John wants to restart the actual recording, and so I'm going to shut up now and let him do that, and then we'll pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us a future and a hope. We thank you for the opportunity to study that future and hope this evening, and we ask that though we've got to be altogether too brief in our contemplation of it, that what we do might be helpful and foundation laying for our minds and hearts. We pray for the help of your Spirit. We thank you you've given that Spirit without measure to the Lord Jesus Christ and in him to us. We thank you that the one who has established us in Christ is God, and he has also anointed us in Christ with his Spirit. So we pray for that Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and strength, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to come then to last things tonight, and by way of general introduction, let me say a couple of things about basic terminology. Last things is simple terminology for what theologians call eschatology, which is of just in Greek, the two words word and last. Eschatology, as I said, is derived from two Greek words, eschatos, last, and logos, meaning science or study. Eschatology is the study of last thing. Popular synonyms, you know, are prophecy or the end times. Christ's second coming in the scripture is called his return, second advent, revelation, or, here's the Greek word used, I don't know, maybe 17, 18 times of it in the New Testament, parousia, which means arrival. And Christ's second coming is termed his arrival. In many places in the New Testament. The word's not used exclusively of the second coming, but predominantly of it in the New Testament. Now, these words refer to Jesus' promised visible return. Perhaps the most basic and important text on that subject is Acts 1, 9 to 11. He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven," which is about as clear and explicit assertion of Christ's physical return as one could possibly wish for. But, of course, it doesn't stand by itself in Scripture. Many other places we're going to look at in this lecture. Now, another term is millennium. It's a Latin term. The Greek is kilios, for a thousand. So from the word kilios, you get the word for millennialism, kiliasm, which gets used in a lot of different ways, but kiliasm I've seen it used of postmillennialism. I've seen it used of premillennialism. But it's simply another way of saying millennialism, because it's based on the word thousand. Millennium is Latin. This concept of a millennium is derived from Revelation 21 to 10, which a thousand-year reign of Christ is mentioned, or a millennium. Four views of this millennium are held in the Christian tradition, and we're going to look at them in this lecture as we look at the major views. The thing about the term millennium is, I want to throw a couple of words at you, is that it has both a denotation and a connotation. You know the difference between denotation and connotation? The denotation of something is what it literally means. The connotation of something is the aura that it takes on by way of usage. The denotation of millennium is simply a thousand-year period of time. The connotation of millennium has come in Christian theology to mean a golden age period. Now, that's going to come back and be important, especially as we think about the terminology amillennialism and what amillennialists, no millennialists, are saying when they affirm no millennium, what they are saying and what they're not saying. Now, this word millennium is then the basis for common prophetic terms, millennial, premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial, things like that. So the millennium is often viewed, as I was saying, as in its connotation, as a great golden age. The Great Tribulation refers to a short period, often thought to be 7 years, before the return of Christ, in which great troubles come upon the world and or the people of God. A current debate that's very important is whether one aspect of Christ's return is pre-tribulational, before the Great Tribulation, or whether Christ's return is exclusively post-tribulational, following the Great Tribulation. The Antichrist, also known as the Man of Sin or the Man of Lawlessness, is a great religious and political leader who persecutes God's people. By the way, I'm reading a really good book, and quite in-depth book, and one with which I think I have a great deal of sympathy in terms of its thesis, by Kim Riddlebarger, entitled The Man of Sin. And it's quite an in-depth study of the whole issue of the Antichrist. Riddlebarger takes the position that ultimately the Antichrist is a person, as he is commonly thought to be. Of course, you know in the history of Christian theology, especially historicism at the time of the Reformation, thought of the Antichrist as the line of the papacy, which is not a personal view of the Antichrist, but an institutional view of the Antichrist. The resurrection, biblically, refers to literal resurrection so that men return to physical life. Yes, it has a figurative use in Scripture as well, but its original predominant meaning is literal resurrection and return to physical life. The rapture, the term rapture is, again, a Latin term, not therefore used in the Greek or Hebrew of the Bible, but has to do with the catching up are referred to in 1 Thessalonians 4:15-17, among other places. Dead Christians being raised and living Christians transformed at the second coming. This is the rapture. Some people assume that rapture connotes or means pre-tribulationism, but I do not think that it does necessarily. That's what some people mean by rapture. They mean the pre-tribulational rapture because they're the people that use it the most. But the term itself is from Latin and that does not necessarily connote pre-tribulationism. It simply connotes the catching up of Christians at Christ's second coming to meet the Lord in the air, which is, of course, clearly a biblical truth, though not referred to in the Bible by rapture. Christian tradition, this needs to be said too by way of basic terminology, advocates a supernaturalist view of last things and assumes the miraculous. Christian tradition views last things as linear, not cyclical. Christianity is perhaps not unique in this, but it's certainly different than other world religions. Hinduism and its offshoots tend to be cyclical in their view of human history. There's a very popular fantasy series that's now like 15 or 16 books long called The Wheel of Time, and it's basically based upon a cyclical view of human history, including incarnation and so forth. So Christian tradition, however, is entirely opposed to that understanding. It views time as linear and as history going someplace, and when it gets there, not going there again. Okay? Greek tradition is really the ultimate source of that kind of history as cycle, repeated endlessly. Christian tradition sees history as linear with a final goal. The Big Bang Theory, at least, well, you know, there are a couple different, I guess you have to be honest, there are a couple different views with regard to the Big Bang Theory. One of the great questions, I think, at least it would be a question among scientists, I think it still is whether the universe will finally contract and back to the original, what's the word they use? It's a really weird word they use to talk about the singularity. It means something that shouldn't be there but is. whether the universe will contract to the original singularity that produced the Big Bang, and then there'll be a Big Bang all over again. Will that happen or not? But a lot of scientists hope that it will. Otherwise, everything ends with the vast darkness and the dissipation of energy. So a lot of them hope that the Big Bang repeats itself, and that, again, is in some sense a scientific approach to a cyclical view of history. Here's what we're going to do tonight. General outline. Section 1, the major views. Section 2, the central teaching. Section 3, the pivotal event. And helpfully enough, they correspond to our three lectures. Okay? So the major views. Four major views have been held in the Christian tradition. That might surprise some people who are not familiar with only one of them, the most popular one in our day, because popular Christianity today is dominated by one view. The view popularized by so many novels, and especially the Left Behind series, and which has dominated evangelicalism in the United States for the last 100, 150 years. And yet, the fact is that a study of church history shows that the view that dominates in the last 150 years has been the majority view among Christians in the know on the subject, actually is one of four major views that have been held by Christians in church history. And these different views have actually dominated at various times in the history of the church. So what I'm going to give you is a description of the four major views. Here they are: dispensational premillennialism, historic or covenant premillennialism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism, and then a comparison of the four major views. Okay, and this isn't original with me. There are four major view books that talk about these four views of the millennium, and I think it's a helpful way to approach the subject. So I'm going to try to describe the four major views, and I'm going to compare them to see how they're alike and how they're different in a number of different respects. Dispensational premillennialism, first of all. Dispensational premillennialism is a form of premillennialism. Well, you should have gotten that from the name, right? But I say that because sometimes it's simply called dispensationalism. Premillennialism says that Christ returns before the millennium prophesied in Revelation 21 to 10. So with regard to that millennium of Revelation 21 to 10, when you ask where is Christ coming with regard to it, it is pre-it. It is Christ coming as pre-millennial. The 1,000 years of Revelation 20 is a time in which Christ reigns on earth and Satan is bound. And that is to say, completely inactive. Premillennials take this to mean a physical reign of Christ on earth after he returns for a literal 1,000 years. Dispensational premillennialism emphasizes that history is divided into different dispensations. Now, this is tricky because, in fact, all Christians allow that in some sense this is true. Dispensationalism views God as, however, and this is the unique thing about it, as pursuing alternating programs and purposes in these different dispensations. Okay? That's what's unique about dispensationalism. Look, no matter where you are on the spectrum of continuity or discontinuity between Old Testament and New Testament, of course, Christians are all over the place on that issue. The fact is that, and dispensationalism is more on the discontinuity end of that whole thing. All Christians do believe that the Old Testament is different than the New Testament in some respects. Theonomists, Seventh-day Adventists, Roman Catholics, they all believe that, okay? Just as they all, as every position, covenant theology, and so forth, believes that there are lines of continuity that are very important between the two testaments. So, but what's unique for dispensationalism is that God, in alternating dispensations, pursues his plan for the Jews on the one hand and his plan for the church on the other. And in that statement is the sine qua non, in my opinion, of dispensationalism. Now, closely related to the dispensational scheme and built on it, in fact, I don't think you can hold it without the dispensational scheme, is the secret rapture theory of Christ's second coming. You know, that's the one that's been popularized by the pilotless airplanes that crash when the pilot is a Christian and he's raptured, and the cars that crash because the driver's gone. Someone even, who is showing me this? Was one of you guys showing me the fact that there's actually, or was it, I don't know who it was, somebody was showing me, there's actually a website for it where people, atheists, guarantee that they'll take care of people's pets after the rapture, if you'll pay them money to do so. I don't know if it's a scam or if it's just, whatever it is, but that's actually on the internet someplace, I guess. This theory of the secret rapture, popularized by the special effects of recent movies, sees Christ's return as taking place in two stages. The first is a secret moving of the church from the world prior to the Great Tribulation. The second is a glorious and therefore visible coming that ends the reign of Antichrist, begins the millennial reign of Christ and the Jews over the world. Now, the distinguishing feature of dispensationalism is the consistent separation maintained between Israel and the church. The church-Israel distinction, as they like to call it. C.C. Ryrie actually says that there are three sine qua nons of dispensationalism. And the other two have a varying degree of validity. But I think the basic one, the most important one, is the church-Israel separation or distinction. And this is what is absolutely crucial for if you're going to consistently hold pre-tribulationism, you've got to hold the church-Israel distinction. It is this point which distinguishes dispensational premillennialism from historic or covenant premillennialism. Okay? So, can't talk about eschatology without charts. There's my chart, in which I try to give you the basic features I've been talking about. The Old Testament is the period of the law. God deals with national Israel. Then after the coming of Christ, you have the church age. That's the age of grace. God deals with the church, the Gentile church. Then you have the pre-tribulational coming and secret rapture of the church. God then, through the Great Tribulation and the Millennium, is dealing again with national Israel. He deals with national Israel first in the Great Tribulation and then the thousand-year reign of Christ. Christ's revelation, of course, comes at the end of the Great Tribulation, which in dispensational schemes is normally thought to be 7 years long and identified with the 70th week of Daniel. Leads to the revelation of Antichrist, then the destruction of Antichrist by Christ's revelation, return, or parousia, and then the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, which, of course, concludes with the return of Satan, the destruction of all the wicked, and the final judgment, and the eternal state. Okay? Could tell you that system when I was probably 12 years old from the church I grew up in. Okay. Historic or covenant premillennialism? Now, of course, this view holds with dispensationalism, as is clear from the name, a premillennial view of Christ's return. Premillennialism is the view that says that Christ is to return before the millennium prophesied in Revelation 21-10. The name, historic, is, of course, loaded, and probably deliberately so. It claims, thus, historic premillennialism or covenant premillennialism to be the historic premillennialism found in the early church, which is implicitly a claim that dispensationalism is not the premillennialism found in the early church. I'm not going to comment on that, although I think that claim is correct. Let me just say one thing about it. One of the premier examples of premillennialism in the early church, one of the earliest examples, clear examples, of premillennialism in the early church is in Justin Martyr's writings in the second half of the second century. Justin Martyr, in his dialogue with Trifor the Jew, clearly teaches premillennialism. He also teaches that the church is the true Israel of God and denies the claim of the Jews to in any sense be any more God's covenant people. So in one of the same dialogue with Trifor the Jew, you have premillennialism, but you have Justin emphatically, repeatedly denying one of the essentials of dispensationalism, which is the church-Israel distinction. Well, this implies that dispensationalism, as I've said, is not to be identified with the premillennialism to be found in the early church history. Now, this view, historic premillennialism, sometimes called covenant premillennialism, the name associates this form of premillennialism with covenant theology and emphasizes that this premillennialism does not separate Israel and the church as dispensationalism does, but rather, with covenant theology, these premillennialists would assert that it is the church that is the new Israel of God. Now, they may believe that there's going to be a mass conversion of the Jews at the end of the age, a la Romans 11, interpreted in that way. But that mass conversion of the Jews is not a conversion of a different people of God into a different people of God. It's a conversion of the Jews into the church for covenant premillennialists. So rejecting the church-Israel distinction, covenant premillennialism rejects the secret rapture theory built upon it. And because without the church-Israel distinction, you cannot believe in a secret rapture or a pre-tribulational rapture. The one is necessarily grounded on the other. I won't argue that case now, but I think it's very, very clearly true. Okay. So here's historic or covenant premillennialism. Old Testament, Old Covenant, Old Israel, Christ's first advent and resurrection. That brings the New Covenant age. The New Covenant Age is divided into the Gospel Age and the Millennium, all of which time God is dealing with the New Israel, the Church. Christ's Second Coming divides the Gospel Age from the Millennium. Then the Millennium ends, and we come to the Eternal State. Okay? Now, here's a table of differences. With regard to historic and dispensational premillennialism, there are basically two differences. One regard with regard to the church in Israel, the second with regard to the second coming. With regard to the church in Israel, historic premillennialism says the church is true in New Israel. Dispensationalism says the church is distinct and separate from Israel. The second coming says that there's with regard to the second coming, historic premillennialism says there's one return of Christ, which is post-tribulational. Dispensationalism says there's a two-stage return of Christ with a pre-tribulational coming and secret rapture. The third view is amillennialism. Amillennialism literally means no millennialism. You see the alpha privative there, ah, no, millennialism, like ah, theist, and no God, all right? In one sense, however, amillennialism is properly named. In another sense, it is not. You'll see some amillennialists saying they don't like the name at all. And the reason is because it can be misleading. The name is accurate because millennium, remember I told you, has a connotation. Connotation is that the millennium is a great golden age in the history of the world. In that sense, amillennialists are properly named because they believe in no such great golden age before the eternal state. So in this sense, amillennialism holds no millennium. But the name amillennial is inaccurate because, of course, amillennialists, contrary to the slanders of some, take Revelation 21-10 as truth. They believe Revelation 21-10, therefore they believe that whatever it means by a millennium, there's going to be one, a thousand-year reign of Christ. They identify this period with the gospel age between Christ's first and second advent. Some of them wanted to call themselves realized millennialists. Others have called themselves gospel or gospel age millennialists. At any rate, this is the way we've got to look at that term, millennial. Christ returns after this millennium is completed. So now think about this. Since he returns after the millennium, post the millennium, then amillennialism from one standpoint is a form of postmillennialism. Make sense? Now, in another sense, it is to be distinguished from postmillennialism. But both amillennialism and postmillennialism believe that Christ is coming back after the millennium and therefore, in a strictly technical sense, are post-millennial. At his return, the general judgment and general resurrection occur and the eternal state commences. So, wow, here's a cleaned up and simple system of eschatology, right? The Old Covenant, Christ's first coming and resurrection, the gospel age equals the millennium, Christ's second coming, then the eternal state. You want simple? You got simple with amillennialism, okay? Then we come to the fourth view, which is postmillennialism proper. Postmillennialism teaches that Christ will come back after the millennium, but of course that particular conviction does not distinguish it from amillennialism. But in contrast to amillennialism, postmillennialists do believe in a great golden age in the history of the world prior to the eternal state, but they believe it happens before Christ comes back. So in contrast to amillennialism, it does believe in a great golden age of spiritual and material blessing on earth before the eternal state. And you talk to different postmillennialists, and they will emphasize either that this millennium is going to take place by the powerful preaching of the gospel, or they'll emphasize it's going to take place by people becoming Christians, beginning to practice God's law, and God's law leads to blessing and success, and God's law then means that power flows to Christians, and ultimately then this results in a great golden age in the history of the world. That last view, commonly known, associated with Christian Reconstructionism in the past. So in contrast to premillennialism, it believes that this great golden age is brought to pass through spiritual means before the return of Christ. Some emphasize the preaching of the gospel, some emphasize the practice of God's law, but it's by spiritual means either way, not by any kind of cataclysm, at least not like Christ's second coming that brings about the millennium and the premillennial system. So here you have it. Here's postmillennialism. Christ's first advent and resurrection closes the Old Testament period, inaugurates the gospel or church age. The gospel or church age, it really is composed of two parts. Now, it may misrepresent some postmillennialists to draw a sharp line of demarcation between the church persecuted and the church exalted, though I think that that is an appropriate way to look at a lot of postmillennial systems. Some people want to say that this change takes place very gradually. But at any rate, prior to the return of Christ, the church is exalted, is no longer persecuted in the world, and a millennium of peace and righteousness breaks out on planet Earth prior to Christ's second coming. And then you have, after that, the eternal state. All right? Now, that brings us to Roman numeral 2, a comparison of the four major views. And I'm going to classify these four views in a number of different ways. First of all, classification according to the relation to the return of Christ. Nice handy-dandy chart for you there. There are two premillennial systems and two postmillennial systems. Dispensational and historic premillennialism on the one side, and amillennial and postmillennial views on the other. Right? So this decides, this compares and classifies the two systems in relationship to the millennium and the return of Christ. Then we can classify them according to their view of the relation of the return of Christ to the Great Tribulation. They may also be classified then by means of their view of the relation of the return of Christ to a future tribulation. And on this view, there is one of these views that is pre-tribulational. I'm not sure that dispensationalism, think about this, I'm not sure that dispensationalists would have to be pre-tribulational, but only dispensationalists could be pre-tribulational, and in fact, most of them are. Okay? But there are three systems that are post-tribulational, historic premillennialism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism. And then we can classify the different views according to their view of the relation of the church and Israel. These views can be classified that way as well. And again, it's one on three here. The contemporary popular view is unique in its idea that the church and Israel must be kept distinct as two different peoples of God. This is dispensational premillennialism. The historical views have said that the church is new and true Israel, and this involves and embodies and encompasses historic premillennialism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism. And then we can classify the views according to the millennial golden age as well. Do they believe in a great golden age prior to the eternal state and the history of planet Earth? Well, three of them agree with a millennial golden age, dispensational premillennialism, historic premillennialism, postmillennialism. One does not, amillennialism. Conclusion. The first thing I always want people to get out of this is to open their minds to see that dispensationalism, whether they even know the word or not, but the view popularized by the enormously successful Left Behind series is not the only view held by Christians. The idea that if, and this is important, I think, because some people break through to the idea that the Left Behind series is a little bit sensational and probably wrong, but if they identify that view with Christianity and equate the two things, then they can conclude from the idea that the popular eschatology is wrong, that Christianity itself is wrong. What I want to say here is, no, look, Christians have taught three other completely different views on this subject. If you conclude that dispensationalism is wrong, that doesn't mean that Christianity is wrong. But I think in a lot of popular minds, popularly, people do think that. Christians today hold each of the above views. I still think that probably dispensationalism is the majority view, at least in the pew, if not in the seminary. But each of the other views is held today, and each of the other views besides dispensational premillennialism has been widely held in other periods of church history. Historic premillennialism was prominent in the early church. I'm not sure you can exactly say it was the majority view. One of the interesting things, by the way, when you study early premillennialism is that the major witnesses to early premillennialism all admit, in the very context of the assertion, all or most of them admit, in the very context of their asserting premillennialism, that there are other good Christians that don't agree with them. So the difference of opinion apparently about the millennium goes back to the second century of the church, at least. But historic premillennialism was prominent in the second and third centuries of church history and into the fourth century. It was also prominent for a period in the 1800s. the Millerites that, and the whole Adventist, we think of Adventist and we think only of Seventh-day Adventist. But there were all sorts of splinters of the old Millerite movement that waited on mountains for Christ to come back in 1838 or something like that. And that whole movement was widespread, quite large, and divided into a number of different segments, only one of which was Seventh-day Adventism. Seventh-day Adventists are historic premillennialists in their history. But this view was prominent until the onset of dispensationalism in the mid-1800s. Amillennialism was dominant, really, from the time of Augustine through the 1500s, the Reformation period. So Augustine taught amillennialism. The medieval period was dominated, I think it's right to say, by amillennial viewpoints. Luther and Calvin are both pretty clearly amillennial, and the early reformers. But postmillennialism developed in the 1600s and 1700s and was held by great evangelicals like Jonathan Edwards and Princeton, and most of the Hodges, I have the impression, were postmillennialist. Okay? And it was still quite widespread in the early 1900s, in fact. The battle in the early 1900s was between the onset of dispensational premillennialism and the still widely popular postmillennialism of the period. A lot that could be said about that, but I'll forbear. Okay, that concludes the first lecture. Do you have questions? Yes, Andrew?
With regard to things like dispensational premillennialism, how much do we allow the the recentness of its popularity affect the way we view it?
I think there are two uses of the historical argument. The first is to make clear that the presumption of correctness, which I think a lot of dispensationalists hold. Everybody believes this. This is what Christians believe. That presumption that this is the view, I think, is overturned by a study of church history. And so that's more just to say of, let's open the playing field up here. Let's open the playing field up. There are other alternatives that you have to consider. You just can't rule everything else out of bounds by the fact that you're not familiar with it, or that this has been the view that's been popular in the last one century of the 20 centuries of church history. I have to admit that I do believe that there is absolutely no evidence of pre-tribulationism prior to the 1830s in the history of the church. I've never seen any evidence of the doctrine of pre-tribulationism prior to that. And though I do believe in that you can have the development of doctrine in the history of the church, it's usually the development and clarification of something as it's going forward. And it would be shocking to me to discover that no one before the 1830s understood something like the relationship of the coming of Christ to the tribulation. I'm not sure I would say it's an open and shut historical case against dispensationalism, but I do think it's pretty significant and begins to make the presumption, actually, the historical presumption, that it's not just that you have to open your mind to other views, but the historical presumption for someone that appreciates church history might be that now it kind of puts the state of the question that dispensationalism is on the defensive then. Other questions? Scott Autry, do you think Edwards' postmillennial views were tinged by the Great Awakening? Well, if you're asking, Scott, were they created by the Great Awakening, I would say no. I think he held them prior to that. And certainly postmillennialism was very popular in the Puritan movement in England in the late 1600s and C.E. and Murray's Puritan Hope. But I do think that Edwards was confirmed in his postmillennial views and his understanding of his postmillennial historicist understanding of the Book of Revelation by the Great Awakening. I'm sure that's true. Phil Beck asks, do you believe Revelation is cyclical? Now, that's a good question, because I was saying that I don't believe that history is cyclical. However, I think there's good evidence in the Scriptures that a number of prophetic passages are cyclical in the sense that they go over the same ground again and again and again. They talk about it, and so I don't think I would... I don't quite like cyclical, because that sounds like there's no progress, Phil. I would say that the book of Revelation and, say, Matthew 24 and 25, John Murray points this out, have a kind of spiral effect, so that there is a spiral taking place where the same ground is covered again and again, but there's development. And I think, as well, the spiral of the book of Revelation increasingly focuses on the future, okay? So... William Hendrickson, I think, identifies seven such cycles in the book of Revelation. Other people may have a different enumeration of how many cycles there are. I certainly think that there are probably at least four or five such cycles. I don't claim to be an expert on the book of Revelation in itself. I know a bit about Revelation 20 and the dating of Revelation. But so I do think that the book of Revelation is cyclical in the spiral sense and with progress, but yeah, cyclical. Other questions? Oh, yeah. John DeVito suggests that I let you know that though I don't claim to be an expert on the book of Revelation, I am involved in a symposium and kind of debate in Nevada on the whole subject with Gary DeMar, Jim Hamilton, and myself, representing the preterist view of the Book of Revelation, Gary DeMar, the futurist view of the Book of Revelation, Jim Hamilton, and I'm representing, I forget what we decided to call it in this case, but the kind of kingdom historical view of the Book of Revelation. That's in late February. Wow, where is Brian Borgman in Nevada? Someplace near Reno, I think. Anyway, yeah. So if you want to go to Nevada for a Saturday Revelation Symposium, you're welcome. We'd be glad to have you there. All right. Thank you very much. We'll come back in about, let's say about 8 minutes. We'll keep rolling here tonight.